People of God in Christ, last time, the passage we dealt with included these same verses, Genesis 9, 1 through 7, but we took a wider angle view at that time, looking at Genesis 8, 22 through chapter 9, verse 17, in order to see much of Christ and the gospel in God's covenant with Noah. But this narrower passage, again Genesis 9, 1 through 7, is an important passage for us to look at with a narrower focus. And this again for the sake of our worldview. When we hear the word worldview, understandably, we may tend not to think of a narrow focus. Instead, we probably think of a world view as the broad, grand perspective of the world we live in. And that's very true. It is, after all, a world view. But just to clarify, what we're after is not just a worldwide view, but an understanding, according to God's word, of even the details of our lives. So there are specifics to be taken into account as well. And one of those specifics is the food that we eat as we live in this world. Now, right away, someone might want to say, really? The Christian faith has to do with even the food that we eat each day? And I answer, absolutely. Remember the broader worldview. Remember that this is God's world. It's His because He created it, and He created it out of nothing. And having created it, He owns it. He rules it. He does what He wants with it. Remember the illustration from the very first sermon in this series on Genesis. The painter, the sculptor, the photographer, the artist who creates a work of art owns that piece of art. It's his or hers to do with as the artist pleases. Well, so it is with all of creation. That should just make sense to us, given the copyright laws of our day. So why might someone balk at this worldview? Because sinners want so much to be coexistent with God. In our pride, we may want so much to make the Christian faith, like all the other religions of the world, a supplement to our existence, a compartmentalized spirituality, something that we do on Sundays and maybe for 15 minutes of devotions each day, if we can fit that in. In other words, we may want a Christianity that doesn't cost us our pride and certainly not too much of our time. But Genesis 9, 1 through 7 will teach us that even the daily food that we eat should be understood within the worldview assigned to us by God's word. The plants that we eat are God's plants. And the creatures that we eat are God's creatures. We need to be clear about what Psalm 115, verse 16 makes clear, that the heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth He has given to the children of men. In other words, all creation belongs to God, but the earth He has given to man, that man might benefit and enjoy His creation. Understand that God is not stingy. God is not that crabby person who says, get off my lawn. Make no mistake, this is His property and His world, but He wants us here. Even more, He created all that He has created for us. But like anyone who gives a gift, He wants us to acknowledge Him. He would have us to give thanks to Him. And God requires that even as we benefit from and enjoy what He has made,
that we remember that He is the artist. He is Creator God. So here is the first point. The image of God continues. Last time, if you recall, we heard it made clear that God's purpose in creation continues now after the flood. As God made man in the beginning, He gave them this command and this purpose: be fruitful and fill the earth and subdue it. And after the flood, nothing has changed in this respect. In Genesis 9, verse 1, God says to Noah and his sons, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Same words, same purpose, same assignment from God to mankind. But the other piece, the other truth that survives the flood and continues is this: the image of God in man. Genesis 9 verse 2 says, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. And verse 6 adds, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. How are we to understand this? I'm sure you recognize how often you hear in a sermon or in some Christian writing that man is fallen from the image of God. And yet we also affirm that man continues in the image of God. It's not an easy distinction to make, but maybe the best illustration is to think about a cracked mirror. A cracked mirror will still display your image. You just have to move around a bit to avoid the cracked areas of the mirror in order to find an area that will allow you to see yourself. The same thing is true if you're trying to use a mirror that is fogged over with steam from the shower. You have to wipe away the fog to find your image. Well, so it is with the image of God in man. The image is gone. That is the perfect image that God intended man to bear. It is cracked. It is fogged over. We can even say that it has been ruined. But in another sense, the image is still there. And that's what makes it so tragic. The image is still there, but it's ruined. We recently used the illustration of a child who bears the family name, but by way of his lifestyle, he drags the family name through the mud, putting the family name on the news in the worst possible way. Does the wayward son still bear the image of his father? Yes, without a doubt. He looks like his dad. In some ways, he still acts like his dad. He still bears the name of his dad. But the glory of the image is gone. And what's left of the image is even used to distort the image more and more with each passing day. So here is the grace of God, that even as man has used the image of God to distort and blaspheme God, yet God still recognizes His image in mankind. Understand the context. God is about to give mankind permission to eat meat, permission to kill and to benefit from the death of the creatures that He has made. As best as we can tell, it was not His intention in the beginning that even the animals of earth should die. But now He gives His permission. And I'll say more about this as it becomes the second point. But for now, God reinforces that man still bears His image. And the point is this, that while He will give mankind His permission to kill and to eat from among the creatures of the earth, they must not kill and eat each other. In our sophisticated society, someone might say, come now, is this really what it means? Does mankind really need to be told not to eat each other? Well, yes, very clearly, we need this clarification. As God prepares to give flesh to mankind to eat, so he reiterates, he makes clear that God is made in his image, that man is made in his image, and man may not eat man. And here we have a choice. We can either put ourselves above the text and say, well, that can't be what it means. After all, who would actually do that? Or we can recognize that such is indeed the fallenness of man, that even as God would give permission for man to eat flesh, yet it must be made clear that man must not eat man. Verse 5 reads, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man." Even more, before we figure that this only applies to those tribes somewhere on earth that practice cannibalism, here's a point to recognize that according to the entire second table of the law, we practice a form of cannibalism whenever we fail to love our neighbor as ourselves. Looking at the Ten Commandments, the first table of the law, Commandments 1 through 4, call us to love God. The second table of the law, Commandments 5 through 10, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so in the second table of the law, we are called not to put ourselves above another member of mankind. One way to do that, to put ourselves above another member of mankind, would be to eat them, as if eating some common animal that God has created. But another way to put ourselves above another member of mankind is to disrespect them, especially those in authority over us, and that's the fifth commandment. Another way is to kill, even to tear down another person for the sake of our own enjoyment and to make us feel better about ourselves by cruel words and by our gossip. That's the sixth commandment. Another way is to do harm to another person's marriage, whether present or future marriage, by our abuse of them as a sexual partner. The seventh commandment. Yet another way is to steal from another, leaving them without while benefiting ourselves, the eighth commandment. Yet another is to lie about another person, destroying them for our benefit, whatever benefit that may be, the ninth commandment. And finally, we put ourselves above another member of mankind in the sense we eat up another member of mankind made in the image of God by coveting that person, by harboring ill feelings about another person because they have something that we don't have. That's the 10th commandment. Well, this is certainly a quick overview of the commands of God and specifically the second table of the law, but can we see the connection? Few things might be further from our experience of temptation than cannibalism. But our sin against one another is often the matter of using up another person, even consuming another person for our benefit. "This you must not do," says God, as clarification in what he is now giving permission for man to do. Mankind may now kill and eat from among the creatures of earth, but man is yet made in the image of God, and man must not draw his benefit and his survival from the death of another man, nor even from any lessening of another person's life. And so we come then to the actual permission of God. This new permission of God comes, as we've seen now, with a careful clarification. Man may not kill man. If he does, he will not be excused, but will be held accountable to the Creator and owner of all things, says God. But man will now be free to eat meat. This is the second point. Free to eat meat. God's permission is that man may now kill and eat from among the other creatures of the earth in order to benefit from taking their life from them. Understand that I intentionally put it that way, that when we eat meat, we are taking life away from another creature and benefiting from that creature's death. And I put it that way because that's exactly what is happening when we eat meat, even in our own day. And it's important that we see it that way because we do so without sin only because God has given us permission to do it. Again, someone might say, come now. Do I really need permission to go to the store and buy a steak? Well, yeah, you do need permission because all of life comes from God. Because that creature whose life has been taken from it in order that you might eat is one of God's creatures. And when you eat it, you are benefiting from its death. What right do you have to benefit from the death of another creature? You might presume that right, but you would be wrong. You do have a right to kill and to benefit from the death of another creature, but it's a right given you by God, and not just because you have the money to buy the meat at the grocery store. A couple clarifications are in order here. One is that there is no reason to believe that mankind was not already killing and eating the creatures of earth prior to this permission given by God. Just as we said last time that the bow in the sky was not created by God, even as he made his covenant with Noah. So now, it wasn't the case that man did not already know what it was to eat flesh. Upon the fall of man, man became a rebel, given in every way to sin, given our love of roasted flesh. Are we really to believe that only after God gave permission did mankind begin to kill and eat the creatures of the earth? In fact, it's quite unreasonable to believe that man did not begin to kill and eat each other after the fall. So as God now gives his permission for man to kill and eat, this might help us understand the distinction God makes between the flesh of man and the flesh of animals. Man was already eating flesh, perhaps even human flesh, so that as God now gives permission for man to eat flesh, God must clarify that the flesh of man is different than the flesh of another creature. Man is made in the image of God. The other creatures are not. But another needed clarification is the clarification made explicitly in verse 4. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Here is God addressing what is surely already the pagan understanding of eating another creature. The pagan idea, an idea fairly common among all pagan cultures, the pagan idea is that when you kill and eat another creature, that creature's life becomes joined to yours. The creature that you eat lives its life or gives its life to you, not voluntarily, of course. And so there's the idea. Perhaps you've seen movies or heard the idea from some other source. The idea that in order to justify killing another creature, you must honor that creature that you kill and eat. There's a kind of pagan piety, we might call it, that says that when you kill another creature for your benefit, you must honor the creature. You must recognize that the creature you have killed has died and has given its life to you. And this is exactly what God would warn us against, the idea that it's creation that sustains us and not He who sustains us through His creation bestowed by Him upon us. You may eat meat, says God. You may kill and eat my creatures, says God. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And the point is that even as we eat, we must understand that it's not creation, finally, that is sustaining us and keeping us alive. It's God Himself, who by giving us the creatures to eat, is sustaining our lives. Again, this shouldn't be so hard for us to understand why this would be God's concern. How would we react if someone received a gift from us and then gave praise to the gift and enjoyed the gift and benefited greatly from the gift and attributed his great success in life to the gift and yet failed to give thanks to the one who was the source of the gift? What a jerk, we might say, as the nicest thing we could say about such a person. What an ingrate, what a clod. But that's what sinful man is in the way he relates to his creator. Whether or not he acknowledges that he even has a creator, man is yet given to attribute his comfort and well-being more to what he has than to the one who has given what he has to him. This is why God made this clarification, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. God was condemning the pagan notion that man owes his survival and life to any mere creature. Yes, man may now kill and eat, with God's permission, from among the creatures of earth, but he must not feed on the flesh of another man, whether literally or figuratively, and he must always remember the truth that his life comes from God and his life is sustained by God each and every day. So here is a third point, more as a point of application. Remember your sustainer. And here we ought to be able to guess what the application is. It's the simple call to pray before you eat. Here in our day and culture, we eat so often, we eat so casually, that it's too easy to miss the significance. Prayer before meals is such a simple practice, and yet is so profound. But it strikes me that praying before meals has become so customary, so traditional, that it has almost lost its entire meaning. Even when people manage to do it, they mean very little by it. I was at a wedding reception one time, and I had done the wedding ceremony, so the MC, as they call it, at the reception asked me to give the benediction over the meal. Benediction, what does that mean? And of course, the context made it clear to me that she wanted me to pray. So I prayed, and I hope I made it clear why it's appropriate to pray before you eat. But does anyone really understand this? Let's ask a blessing. Let's say grace. But what does that mean? It's not going to make the food more nutritious. It's not going to make it more delicious, for that matter, for the one who prays than for the one who doesn't pray. So what's the point? The point is gratitude. It's what we teach our children, to say thank you when they receive a gift. And we too need to say thank you. Not to the cow or the chicken for giving its life. Not to the broccoli for invading the table. Not to the potatoes for their willing partnership with butter and sour cream. But to God. And why thanks to God? Because He is Creator God, and all that we have, all that we eat, all that we breathe, all that we are, is a gift from Him. So why not say what we mean? Why not say, let's thank God for His food given to us to sustain our lives? I'm convinced that there is so much of traditional language that we just need to abandon. And we just need to say outright and without mistake to others what we mean. Let us give thanks to God for His food. There's that old Scottish practice that I mentioned earlier of beginning a worship service with the words, "Let us worship God." But why say that? Isn't a worship service about worshiping God? Doesn't everybody already understand that that's why they're gathered to worship? Well, maybe, but maybe not. Why not say it? Why not say it out loud? Why not say what you mean? And so why not say at the dinner table, let us give thanks to God for His food given to us so that we might not die, that we might not starve, but stay alive on earth for yet another day. And so finally, this fourth point, expect your Redeemer. Given everything that we've seen of Christ in these earliest chapters of God's Word, we need also to think of Christ here. We have seen Christ in Abel, the one who worshipped God rightly, and yet it cost him his life. We have seen Christ in the ark, that instrument of salvation that carried Noah and his family above the killing waters of the flood. We have seen Christ in Noah himself, his family being saved by their relationship to him. And now again, we see Christ in the warning of God against finding our life in the death of any mere creature. We need to see that this was not the beginning of the death of animals. Even upon the sin of mankind, God killed some of His creatures and took their skins to clothe Adam and Eve. We saw the death of animals in Abel's righteous sacrifice to God. We saw the death of animals in Noah's sacrifice after the flood. But Hebrews 10 verse 4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And so as God makes the distinction between the blood of animals and the blood of man, we see Christ in this, that by the shedding of the blood of Christ, the Son of Man, there is a reckoning. Here we need to see that the word reckoning, like the word judgment, can be taken in both a negative and a positive sense. In the negative, God's judgment, God's reckoning, is a matter of death and hell for the sinner. Genesis 9 verse 5 says, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. God here is promising judgment for anyone who would shed the blood of another man. Again, yes, man may now kill and eat from among God's creatures, except for that creature created in God's own image. When the blood of man is shed, God will require a reckoning, a judgment on the basis of that blood. But the positive side of this reckoning is the coming blood of Christ. And that shed blood will also provide a reckoning. But it will not be a reckoning to cast the sinner into hell. It will be a reckoning, a judgment that will declare the sinner innocent and righteous. Here is why it's so important for us to respect the shedding of blood. Whether it's the blood of an animal or the blood of another human being, what is the significance of blood? If it is to be the significance of atonement and life, then all images, all experiences of death must point us to Christ. The death of Christ is of supreme significance, so that anytime we belittle death, we belittle the death of Christ and our salvation thereby. Why do we worship and observe the Sabbath on the first day of the week? Because the first day of the week is the day of Christ's resurrection. The event of Christ's resurrection is so grand and it's so important to our salvation that we would belittle our salvation if we did not worship Christ on every first day. And in the same way, we belittle the precious death of Christ if ever we make light of death. Again, whether it's the death of an animal or the death of a human being. So anytime we eat, whether we're eating plants or animals, but especially animals, let us remember that we live as another creature dies, and that this is from God. And otherwise, let us not allow ourselves to be entertained by the death of man. This is despicable in our culture, to be entertained by the death of another human being. The devil wants us to belittle the death of man. But it's by the death of man, even the death of the Son of Man, that we have salvation. He died that we might live. His blood was shed that we might not perish, but live forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank you for the provision that you have made for us in your creation. And we thank you, O God, for giving us both plants and animals to eat. But may we not take any of this for granted. But may we always be mindful that it was by the shed blood of the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we have salvation. May we take these things to heart. May we understand how our lives are so fully in your hands, and that you, O God, have redeemed our lives exactly through that precious blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.